Heavenly Father, we thank you that you're a God who speaks wise and good truth to us in the Bible. Father, we pray that you bless us all this morning with faith to hear it as wise and good truth, to believe it and to love it, to understand it, to be motivated to live in the light of it. Father, we pray that your Spirit will do that work among us this morning, that we might be people equipped to live for your glory in this world. Father, we pray for those who are maybe here and don't trust you yet. Father, we pray that as they hear your word this morning, this might be the morning where that changes. And Father, we pray it all in Jesus' name. Amen. When I was a younger Christian, which immediately makes me feel old, I seem to remember a lot of emphasis being placed, when I was in church as sort of a teenager and guy at uni, a lot of emphasis being placed on assurance of salvation. So I had lots of friends who really struggled to trust that they were saved by God. I heard lots of sermons, I remember hearing lots of sermons, about how Christians could and should have assurance of their salvation, and we kind of needed that message because lots of people doubted it. This does not seem to be my experience in more recent times. Nowadays I am much more likely to meet people with a really high degree of spiritual confidence. And I wasn't brought up in a Sydney Anglican church, but my observation would be that if you had that blessing, then you probably had drummed into you a very, very clear understanding of God's utter sovereignty and of God's magnificent grace. You know that salvation is all down to God's grace and not your efforts. You know that. Maybe you are very sure about your salvation. You've never dreamed that there's anything in life that could disqualify you from it. You've got high spiritual confidence because you've truly grasped the wonder of God's utter sovereignty and his magnificent grace. But very few people in like the history of the world have ever grasped the utter sovereignty of God and the magnificent grace of God as clearly as the Apostle Paul did. He's the guy who taught it to us. Yet in 1 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 27, if you have a look there, you see that Paul raises the possibility that he could be disqualified from the prize, by which he means that he could miss out on the glory of salvation. Chapter 10, verse 12, he warns the believers at Corinth, we need to be careful lest we fall. Paul was a man of very great assurance, but at the same time, he was a man vigilantly devoted to guarding his salvation. And if we don't want to be disqualified from the prize, we would do well to pay attention to his words. And he starts with a sporting metaphor. He tells them, firstly, train to win. And you see that in the section that begins chapter 9, verse 24. So he says from verse 24, do you not know that in a race all the runners run, but only one gets the prize? Run in such a way as to get the prize. And if you've been with us, you know that Paul's been talking about his great goal for the last little bit in the book. His great goal, which is to see everybody who he can come to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ and grow in that faith until the end. And he's talked about his willingness to sacrifice his own desires and his own preferences in pursuit of that goal that people might be saved. And Paul knows from experience, actually, that can be quite hard. He chooses to go without things that he is perfectly entitled to because he sees they're going to cause cross-cultural communication and they're going to hinder his efforts to communicate the gospel. And there must have been plenty of times when he's making these sacrifices and serving in these sorts of ways. There must have been plenty of times when he said, forget this, I'm doing what I want to do today. Just for today, we're doing it my way and everybody else can just deal with it. And those temptations to abandon the way of love for the way of selfishness are just a subset of the many ways that he must have been tempted to follow his own human desires and impulses every day, just like we are. Paul was very aware that one of the great challenges of the Christian life is that we have sinful desires that war against our soul, as the Apostle Peter put it. We have sinful desires that war against our soul. Every day, We face temptations to sacrifice love for selfishness. Every day we face temptations to sacrifice godliness for self-indulgence. Every day we face temptations to sacrifice steadfastness for fear. And he says in the face of that, run in such a way as to get the prize. Corinth was it was like Australia, it was kind of sport mad. Every 2 years, Corinth hosted this massive sports festival called the Isthmian Games. It was the second biggest sporting event after the Olympic Games, like the original Olympic Games. And so it was a pretty sporty town. And so as part of being all things to all men, Paul here uses a sporting image that it would be very easy for the Corinthians to relate to. Run in such a way as to get the prize. How do you do that? We'll look at verse 25. Everyone who competes in the games goes into strict training. Athletes who win train really, really hard. That level of training requires an amazing level of dedication, of self-mastery. At 4 a.m. on a rainy, miserable morning, when the alarm goes off, it takes a high degree of self-mastery to get out of bed and head down to the pool instead of just hitting the snooze button. It takes a high degree of self-mastery to give up the Tim Tams and the cheeseburgers and to miss the party that everybody else is going to be at because you've got to get up early the next morning. To do the same training routine over and over and over and over again without quitting. It takes self-mastery. And Paul's taking that image of an elite athlete's self-mastery and he's applying it to the Christian life. And so he ends the section, you see there, saying he doesn't, you know, live life like a runner who's just zigzagging over the place kind of aimlessly. He doesn't live his life like a boxer who's just kind of swinging at the air with no real purpose. No, see what he says in verse 27. I beat my body and make it my slave so that after I have preached to others, I myself will not be disqualified for the prize. He goes after the finish line. He goes for the body blow. And the way he does it is the way the athlete does it, determined self-mastery. He's not literally beating himself up. He's using an image of exercising control over human desires and impulses. He's talking about making those things a slave to his new spiritual self with new spiritual desires and impulses to love and trust and honour Christ. He's talking about working at that sort of self-mastery. Part of the nitty-gritty of following Christ is learning every day to say no to those sinful desires that constantly war against our souls, to learning to master them and going, no, I'm not doing that. I want to do that, but I'm not doing that. I'm going to do this loving, godly thing instead because I have a new master. We're learning to do that. How do we learn to do that? Well, Paul actually tells us how. When he writes on exactly the same topic somewhere else to a colleague of his, Titus, who's working in a church in Crete. And it's worth just stick your finger in the 1 Corinthians and turn to Titus chapter 2, verse 12 on page, if you're using the Pew Bible, page 1859. So it's Titus chapter 2, verse 12. Paul tells us how to learn this self-mastery. 1859, Titus 2 from verse 12. The grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men. It teaches us to say no to ungodliness and worldly passions and to live self-controlled, upright and godly lives in this present age while we wait for the blessed hope, the glorious appearing of our great God and Saviour Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us to redeem us from all wickedness and to purify for himself a people that are his very own, eager to do what is good. So according to the beginning of those verses, what teaches us to say no to ungodliness and worldly passions and to live instead upright, self-controlled, upright and godly lives? What teaches us to do that? Yeah. It's the gospel of God's saving grace in the death of Christ that does it. It's the gracious gospel. When you believe that gracious gospel, you know that God loves you so much that he gave his son for you. Does that not motivate you to want to honour him even when the things that are involved in that go against your natural human desires and inclinations? When you believe that gracious gospel, you get that sin is so wrong, it took the death of God the Son on the cross to deal with it. Does that not motivate you to want nothing to do with the sin that cost your Lord so much? When you believe that gracious gospel, you love the fact that your Saviour and Lord is soon going to return and He's going to bring in a whole new world of righteousness. And you're motivated to want to live by the principles of that magnificent new world that's coming and to shrug off the sinful principles of this fallen world. When you know the character of your gracious Saviour, when you know His story, when He is your hero, you want to be like Him. You remember His self-mastery when He faced Satan's temptations in the desert, and you want to be like Him. And so the more we remember and reflect on the gracious gospel of Christ, the more we're motivated and the more we're equipped to pursue the sort of self-mastery over sinful desires and impulses that Paul thinks is so vital for the Christian life. And so we need to remember the gospel because it's what teaches us how to do it. And then we need to practice. And just like with the athlete, the more we practice, the better we get. I did a dive course earlier in the year, and one of the pass requirements was that you had to be able to swim six laps in under 14 minutes. And some of you are going, I do that, you know, before breakfast. Well, I got into the pool and I couldn't swim one lap without stopping twice. So this was a problem. And so what did I have to do? I had to practice. And it was pretty ugly at the beginning. I swallowed a lot of chlorine. But over time, I slowly got better. And a couple of months later, I was able to do the swim test in half the time that was allocated. And nowadays, my regular swim is 26 laps. Very slow laps, but 26 laps. Practice. Mastering our sinful desires and impulses is also something we learn to do by practicing. And we live in a culture that teaches us to be led by those things rather than to restrain them. In the fallen thinking of our particular cultural moment in the flow of history, to control our desires and our impulses is to repress who we are. But that's a lie. Who we are is a people claimed by Christ to be His own pure and precious family. That's who we are. To gain mastery over our earthly desires and impulses is part of becoming who we are in Christ. And so practice. Practice in small ways, but constantly. Some of you know my predilection for Pepsi Max. If you don't look too closely at the label, there's nothing wrong with Pepsi Max. It's a champion of soft drinks as far as I'm concerned. I enjoy it a lot. But who's the master? Me or my taste buds? Could I go a week without it? Well, ask me again next Sunday how it went. Because if I can't even learn to master a trivial desire for chemically enhanced water, do I really think I'm properly prepared for the daily struggle with the desires of the flesh that war against my soul? The gospel motivates us. The glorious gospel of Christ motivates us to pursue this self-mastery over human desires and impulses, but we only grow in it by practice. We can only grow it in His strength, but only as we practice. How do we learn self-mastery? By remembering the glorious gospel and by practicing. And why is it so important that we learn it? The athlete devotes themselves to it because they want the glory of the victor's prize. They want the gold medal, except it wasn't a gold medal in the Isthmian Games. Do you know what it was? It was a wreath woven out of wilted celery. That's what they were doing it for. But in verse 25, Paul reminds us that we do it for an eternal prize. We do it because there is that prize of the new creation that Christ has won for us. But we can be disqualified. We can fail to gain the prize. Paul is clear that if we don't master those desires and impulses, if we give ourselves to them, then they can lead us back into the slavery to sin that Christ died to release us from. And that doesn't end well for anybody found enslaved to sin on the day that Christ returns. And some of us can have great trouble with that idea because we grasp so clearly the truth of God's sovereignty and the sufficiency of the cross. Some at Corinth certainly didn't believe it. And so in the next section, Paul gives them a history lesson. And to continue the sporting image, he tells them, study the form from the earlier rounds and learn the lessons. And so in chapter 10, you see there in verses 1 to 4, he reminds them about the generation that Moses led out of slavery in Egypt to the promised land. And he reminds them that all of that generation, they experienced being led by God's pillar of cloud that we read about in Exodus 13. They were guided by God. They all experienced God's enormous power as he drew back the waters of the Red Sea so that they could pass through to safety, to deliverance. They all ate and drank the food and water that God provided for them miraculously in the desert. In an Old Testament foreshadowing of the gospel, they all received the gracious deliverance of God. But then in verse 5, look at verse 5. Nevertheless, God was not pleased with most of them. Their bodies were scattered in the desert. Despite their experience of divine guidance, divine power, divine deliverance, divine blessing, most of them didn't make it to the promised land. They came under God's fierce judgment. Why? Well, do you see the answer there in verse 6? Why did they come under God's fierce judgment, according to verse 6? They set their hearts on evil things. They felt the pull of desire for evil things, and because they had no mastery of that desire, they indulged it, committed themselves on an evil course, and came under divine judgment in a big way. And Paul reminds us of four examples of that. You see in verse 7, he quotes Exodus 32:6 to remind them about the time they made the golden calf. You remember that? If you know your Bible, they made the golden calf as an image of God, and they worshipped it, and they ended up in this debauched pagan feast. They felt fear because, this is why they built the calf, they felt fear because they'd been left without Moses, their leader, for so long. Instead of mastering that fear by remembering how faithful and powerful God had proved himself to be, instead of doing that, they gave into that fear and they were led into idolatry and they came under God's fierce judgment because of it. In verse 8, you see there, he reminds them about another incident that's recorded in Numbers chapter 25, where the Israelite men were filled with lust for these pagan Moabite women. And instead of mastering their lust by remembering the holiness of God, they gave into it. And the result was sexual immorality, and not just sexual immorality. They got sucked into worshipping the Moabite gods because all these women said, hey, come down to the temple with us. And again, they came under God's fierce judgment because of it. Verse 9, he reminds them of another incident from Numbers 21 where they didn't like the way that God led them into the desert away from the places where they could easily find food and water. An incident where they complained about the food God was providing for them, which was manna from heaven. Yeah, no, we don't like, there's too much of this manna from heaven, God. We're sick of it. Their fallen natures led them to think God was out to get them, was holding back on them. And instead of mastering that distrust by remembering all the ways God had been looking after them, they gave into it and they railed against God and they came under his judgment. And then verse 10 refers to the people's rebellion against God and their desire to pick their own leader and to head back to slavery in Egypt. Instead of mastering those angry impulses towards God by remembering his deliverance of them, remembering his provision for them, they dared to attack and disparage him. And again, they came under his fierce judgment. In each case, their fallen nature caused them to feel a desire or an impulse that represented a temptation to go down an ungodly path. They had enough experience of God to know that these desires and impulses were ungodly ones, but in the face of those desires and impulses, they didn't master them, they indulged them. And sin works a lot like mastery. Sin works a lot like the athlete exercising. The more you practice, the better you get at it. And so the indulgence and sinful passion led them to a situation where their hearts are set on sinful things. Their minds, their wills, their affections are all mastered by sinful desires rather than by the God who poured out so much blessing on them. And Paul's whole point in this section is, see what can happen when you don't listen to what I'm telling you. See what can happen when you don't practice mastery over the sinful desires that war against your soul. Do you see why it's so important, he's saying, to be constantly remembering those glorious gospel realities and to be practicing at mastering desire? Because this is what can happen if we don't take that seriously. Study the form from the earlier rounds, learn the lessons. And in the final section, he tells us, just to continue the sporting metaphor in an uncharacteristic way for me, but in the final section he tells them, keep alert and trust the coach. Keep alert and trust the coach. So in verse 12, you see, he reinforces what we must do if we want to take the lesson from history seriously. He says, see there in verse 12, so if you think you are standing firm, be careful that you don't fall. He's calling on us to be alert to the temptation arrows that our sinful nature unleashes upon us every single day. Be careful that you don't fall in the face of that, he says. And so let me ask you, what is your strategy for standing firm and not falling to the desires and impulses of our sinful human nature? What is your strategy for standing and not falling in the face of that? What's your strategy? Is your strategy the ostrich strategy? Do you fail to even recognize the nature of the battle and the evil of the enemy? Have you been defeated without even walking onto the field? Is your approach to ignore the whole battle and hope that mouthing the words of confession on Sunday sorts it out? If we truly understand what's going on at the cross, we know that that's an impossible strategy. Is your strategy the what I call the French strategy, surrender? Is it to despair that the fallen nature is too strong? It's too strong to master. So you maybe blame God for your sin because, you know, we shouldn't let you be tempted this way in the first place. Well, if so, first you need to get some perspective. He says, no temptation has seized you except what is common to man. Put it in perspective. And then secondly, you need to trust the coach. So look at verse 13. He tells us, God is faithful. He will not let you be tempted beyond what you can bear. And when you are tempted, he will also provide a way out so that you can stand up under it. Your Heavenly Father, the coach of our team, is very good at it, and he tells us there is always an alternative to giving in to the desires of the flesh. There is always an alternative. It is not necessarily an easy alternative, but there is always an alternative available. In his strength, you can always resist any temptation. Not in your strength, but in his strength, you can always resist any temptation. You remember what we saw, if you were here the other week? The strength that raised the Lord Jesus from the dead is at work in you now. The strength, the power that raised the Lord Jesus from the dead, that is at work in you. You can stand firm in the face of any temptation because he tells you that you can. And so what's the right strategy? Well, Paul finally reveals the right strategy in verse 14. Where it's kind of a skip above, it's a verse extra than what your notes say, but he's talking about a particular temptation to join in idolatry, and he tells us the right strategy. Did you see it there? He puts it very briefly. What's the right strategy to follow to see that you do not fall, according to chapter 10, verse 14? Flee. Don't flirt with sinful desires and impulses. Don't try and live right on the edge of them. Flee from them. Run away. Do that if you need to physically. Don't go to the place where you know it's going to trigger sinful desire in you. Don't talk with that person who you know is going to activate sinful impulses within you. Turn off that screen that you know is going to stir up sinful desires. If you need to physically, flee from them. And at the same time, spiritually flee to Christ. You've got to do that at the same time. You start praying. So you tell him about the temptation that you're facing. God, this is help, help, help. You ask for his help. You talk to him. You thank him for the cross. Do you feel in the pull of the temptation? You thank him for the cross. You thank him for the price he paid to free you from that sin that you're being tempted to. You thank him for his character. You thank him for his holiness. You let it remind you why it's worth the struggle of mastery over this particular desire that's trying to master you. You flee away, but you also flee to. Train to win, study the form from the earlier rounds, learn the lesson, keep alert and trust the coach. The fallen nature wants to master you. If you're a Christian, the fallen nature wants to master you. If you're not a Christian, it does master you now. If you are a Christian, the fallen nature wants to master you the way it used to. Your job is to master it because you now belong to a new master. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the glorious gospel, that gracious message of the Lord Jesus Christ, who died to set us free from sin, who died so that we don't have to be slaves to fallen, sinful human impulses and desires. We can master them. We can be people who are driven by new impulses and new desires, spiritual ones, that lead us to honour you and to do good and to love. Father, that's what we want to be mastered by. And so, Father, we pray that you help us to take seriously, filled with your Spirit, so that we can take seriously Paul's warning in this section. Father, make us people who do pursue the prize successfully, who don't fall by the wayside. Make us people who stand and don't fall. Father, we can only do that in your strength, so we seek your strength. And we pray that because of your strength, we will remember the gospel and be motivated by it. Father, we pray that as we practice at self-mastery, that you, in your strength, bless us with success. And Father, we pray that there's joy in that for us and for those around us. And we pray that there's joy in it for you. And we pray it all in Jesus' name. Amen. We're going to sing, and then there'll be a chance to ask a question briefly.